David to step forward and to address us on this subject of demons, a biblical perspective.
Good morning, everyone. This isn't a small issue. It might seem like it is. In a country like Britain, I'm pretty confident in saying that perhaps none of us have ever come across someone who claimed to be possessed by demons. But the bigger picture is that around the world, it's a relatively common thing. Most people on this planet are religious. 7 billion people roughly on this planet, 5.5 billion of them adhere to some form of religion. Inevitably, one that believes, with minor variations, to the idea of disembodied spirits. You call them demons. Other religions might have a different name for them. Angels of evil. So, for us, we might think it's a subject that won't affect us. But again, the bigger picture is that it is an important subject. And certainly, when you think about the fact that pretty much every Christian church out there, bar one or two, and there's over 20,000 different Christian faiths around the world, and most of them believe in the existence of demons, as the Bible refers to them. So how do we deal with it? There's no doubt when you go through Scripture, you take into account the reading we've just had read from the Gospel of Mark, that Scripture seems to be adhering to the idea that there is in existence these, they refer to them as fallen angels. Hear from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. One was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. Jesus says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, from Luke chapter 11. From the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. It was quite a problem in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles in Israel. Again, in some parts of the world today, that's also true. There's another side to that. You almost certainly know the Catholic Church is the largest Christian denomination, I use that term loosely, in the world today. In some respects, it's the most important, the most influential. And here's a newspaper cutting about the exorcisms that are performed by the Catholic Church, and particularly by a Father Gabriel Amorth, who's the head of their A-team, if you like. That's what they refer to it as, their A-team, in performing these exorcisms, casting out demons. I'll come back to this article a little bit later on, but it just goes to show that it's still relevant within the Christian church around the world today. Here, another newspaper article. Next week, Channel 4 will transmit a live exorcism. Hokum? In fact, a growing band of psychiatrists believe humans can be possessed by demons. It makes it a little bit more interesting, doesn't it? I mean, this is an old article, but actually, just in the Daily Mail online, about a week and a half ago, it was this article. Demon possession is real, says psychiatry professor who spent 25 years viewing exorcisms and says fallen angels target the devout and those who've meddled with the occult. Does that bother us? Does that influence our thinking on this issue? In fact, here's a book that I have, again, by a psychiatrist who believes in demons. Glimpses of the Devil, a psychiatrist's personal account of possession, exorcism, and redemption. These are professional psychiatrists. But what they also are Christians. You see, there are about 3,000 psychiatrists, professionally trained psychiatrists, in the UK today, roughly 3,000. And if you said, loosely speaking, about 5% of our population are church-going Christians, you could confidently say that there would be 100-150 psychiatrists who were Christians, church-going Christians. And in fact, the person who wrote this article here, he's a church-going Christian, as is this chap here. So there's a bit of bias there, because they already believe in demons, even though they are obviously professional psychiatrists. But because of their faith, they naturally hold to demon possession, that the idea of fallen angels. So we shouldn't be surprised at all that there are psychiatrists who profess to believe in demons. Because if you talk to any GP, any consultant, any specialist in any medical field, they will tell you quite openly and quite confidently that there are times, just in everyday kind of diseases and illnesses that they come across, there are times when they have no explanation. And so the same is going to be true of mental illness. There are times when psychiatrists cannot put their finger on exactly what's wrong. And if you've got a bent, a bias towards demons and a belief, a Christian faith, and again, as far as I'm aware, the Christadelphians are the only Christian faith that don't believe in the idea of a devil, Satan, or demons in the traditional way that the churches do. And so these psychiatrists, you would expect some of them. Now, both of these men have got a book to push. And again, a little bit of bias there, I might say cynically. So let's get to the issue then. From a Bible perspective, what is the truth about the issue of demons? And superficially, you might think, well, you know, the passages we've just looked at, the scriptural reading we've just read, there's a watertight case for it. Jesus casting out demons. Later on in the Acts of the apostles were casting out demons. But dig a little deeper, as God always wants us to do. Let's look at it from, again, a biblical perspective. The first thing to point out is that there is a link, undeniable link, between Gentile idols, particularly the Old Testament, and demons. Just look at these passages. From the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, they provoke God to jealousy with foreign gods. I'm reading from the New King James today. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, that your fathers did not fear. The gods of the Gentiles. Just trying to make this link at the moment. From Psalm 106. But they, Israelites again, mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They learned their works. They were influenced by the Gentiles. They served their idols. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? The whole point that Paul is making is that the idols of the nations aren't anything. So don't, and he was talking about the issue of eating foods that have been offered to idols. It's a conscience thing, he says. So he says, rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrificed to, those of Corinth, it was a very idol-worshipping place, it was a very religious place, they sacrificed to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So we're just making a link at the moment between idols and demons. Here's a clearer one. Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So the Jews were accusing Christ of being the prince of the demons. Let's just go further. Beelzebub, actually, if you go back into the Old Testament, was a Philistine god, the god of Ekron, lord of the flies. And this is an image of dug up, an archaeological site. This is an image of Beelzebub. and it can be shown that it's just an idol of the Philistines. But that has changed. By the time you come to the New Testament, that's changed, and he's the prince of the demons. And then they're accusing Christ of either being possessed or being the prince of the demons. You can see the influence as time goes on. So we've made that link, and it's an important link. Because what I want to do now is show you that, again, from the perspective of the Word of God, idols have no existence. And the Bible goes out of its way to emphasize that point. So here from Psalm 115, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. There, the idols of the Gentiles are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." I really want to emphasize this point, so I'll turn up a few passages. "Yet in it," in this idol, "there is no breath," no life at all. This is the emphasis of the Word of God. This is Daniel to Belshazzar, king of Babylon. "And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not hear or see or know." It's quite emphatic language. One more passage from the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah. "For the customs of the peoples are vanity." In what way are they vanity? "They," their idols, "are upright like a palm tree, but they cannot speak. They must be carried. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." And we could look up more passages. So the idols of the Gentiles, by the time you get to the New Testament, and the influence of the Greeks and the Romans, have become disembodied spirits, some of them. And the Greeks and the Romans believed in demon possession. That's an important point to make. Because when you go into the Old Testament, there's not a single example of demon possession. Not a single example. It's only when you come to the Jews, who are influenced by those who believed in them, as I say, the Jews, the Greeks and the Romans, that they take upon this idea of disembodied spirits. You go back into the Old Testament, even when they were influenced by idols, those particular Gentiles never believed in demon possession, and the Jews didn't believe in demon possession. Although, at times, they were influenced, again, by their gods. You see, the Jews had a limited understanding of mental illness and sickness. So, being a superstitious people, given to influence by the Gentiles, they accepted those things that they saw. When they had an individual who was casting himself out into a fire, having some kind of a fit, and yet outwardly they seemed fine, that they hadn't been struck by a sword, there was no outward sign that there was a problem, they had to attribute that to something. And in their own weakness, they attribute it to demon possession. But because they believed in demons, and they clearly did, let's make no mistake about it, they're not using the language of the day. It's not just an idiom problem. That they actually believed in demon possession. There's no doubt about that at all. But that doesn't prove their existence, does it? It can't. What we find is that Jesus and the apostles are just accommodating the existing belief to make a more important point. Usually that point was to show the power of God. And that's what we saw in that reading that we took earlier from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 5. So you have one who is supposedly possessed by a number of spirits. When Jesus has dealt with him, we find him there in his right mind. Calm and in his right mind. And you look at the end of what happened in that incident, and you find that the whole incident showed the people the power of God. It was a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. and the power of God. A couple of other passages which I think are interesting. Here from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they couldn't." Who told this man that his son had a spirit? Because the son couldn't speak, he had a mute spirit. And it's clearly, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. I'm fairly certain that these two psychiatrists that we referred to earlier wouldn't have a problem. In fact, this particular psychiatrist, Scott Peck, he actually said that of all, and again, this is a Christian who believes in demons, he says he has a rational explanation for nearly every case of demon possession that he's come across. There's one or two that have confused him that he finds hard to understand. But again, as I said, you would expect that. A general practitioner or a consultant dealing with general medical problems has those same kind of issues. We will never understand all the issues to do with our health and our mental health before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did this man think? And it's clearly a case of superstition. He was following the general ideology and superstition of the time. A clear example. Here's a good passage to refer to. Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. When evening was come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Now, I haven't come from a Christian background. When I was trying to get my head around this whole issue of devil and demons, this was an eye-opening passage. You see, here's the situation in the New Testament. Jesus is healing those who were supposedly demon-possessed. But when it's actually fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah mentions nothing about demon possession. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Because that's the background to what this really was. That's the real issue here. It's just sickness. Whether it's physical sickness or mental sickness. That's the issue here. There's no case of demon possession. Isaiah says nothing about demon possession. The whole Old Testament says nothing about demon possession. That's an important point. If ever you struggle with this, I can't emphasize that single point enough. Because I've spoken to quite a number of people who believe in demons. Never had an answer to that simple point. Because it is a struggle sometimes. When you're talking about issues like this, the devil or demon, Satan. Yeah, well, there it is. There's Christ casting out demons. And so not everyone wants to sit and go through the Old Testament passages and the passages that link up with idols and so forth and show that idols have no power. Not everyone has the patience to do that. And to make this simple point should get most of us thinking. There are difficulties to do with demon possession. There are isolated passages to do with demons which are unquestionably difficult to get your head around. But there are to do with every subject, whether it's the Spirit of God, the existence of Christ before he was born to Mary. There are always difficult passages with every Bible doctrine. But what we don't do, friends, I would say this, what we never do is build a doctrine out of difficult passages. We get the foundation right. I know we've been brief this morning, but we get the foundation right. Make the biblical points. So if you're talking about the kingdom of God, you make a foundation. Then you deal with perhaps difficult passages that talk about heaven and so forth. Because they've got to fit within the foundation. Not the other way around. You don't build doctrines out of difficult passages. Sometimes people do. Sometimes churches do. Sometimes these demons seem to have or demon-possessed individuals had a knowledge of Jesus. But actually you find the same is true of those who had faith, that they were waiting for the time. It was a time of expectation of the Messiah. And some individuals did understand that Jesus was to be the Son of God, because the Old Testament actually is quite clear that the coming Messiah would be the Son of God. So, and the knowledge of Jesus' miracles and so forth actually spread like wildfire. So it's expected in the sense that there were those who were demon-possessed who seemed to know that there's something special about Jesus, in contrast to the Jewish leaders who didn't want to accept that there was something special about Jesus. The issue perhaps of the clarification of exactly what demons were by the Lord and by the apostles is perhaps a more difficult one to get our head around. And again, we find other examples of where Jesus and the apostles accommodate ideas and philosophies and teachings that are wrong temporarily to make a more important point. I've no doubt whatsoever. And when you look at the letters of the Apostle Paul to the churches, people who had previously believed in demons, he doesn't deal with them, he doesn't warn about them at all. There's no warnings in Paul's letters about demons, because he expected them at that time to understand what they were. The first thing was to see the power of God, and to believe that whether it was the Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles, Apostle Paul, that they were speaking on behalf of God. Once they've accepted that, then you can deal with the more difficult issues. So let's just recap very briefly. In New Testament times, unquestionably, people believed in demons. But that doesn't mean that they existed. That means they were effectively influenced by the times. There's no question whatsoever that demons had their origin in Gentile idol worship. And we can particularly see that with Beelzebub and examples in the Old Testament. There are other passages, again, that we could look at. There is no other God but one. Demons, the idols of the Gentiles, those gods, have no existence. There is one God. And the other thing, of course, that comes out of that is, if demons exist, if Satan exists in the way that the churches today believe so, where's that power come from? You see, Scripture is very clear about one thing. All life in the universe has its power from God. So why do demons exist? We certainly don't need them to exist. I can promise you this, I'm tempted to do evil in my own mind. I don't need any entity to cause that to happen. Temptation comes from in here. I don't need an external source of temptation. So the Lord and the apostles accommodate the false views of the people. And there are other examples in Scripture where that clearly is the case. Not just demons. Let me just come back to this. Just coming to the end of my thoughts. And I wanted to mention this because, you know, if you've any idea, keep in mind that this is the largest Christian faith on this planet, who have more to do with casting out demons, their teams of exorcists, are more pronounced and more sort of established than any other Christian churches, any other religious faiths. Look at what this article says about the Catholic exorcisms that are performed. I'll just read a few points. They're just point forms that I'm reading out. A simple exorcism is performed at every baptism. Again, the point being, Is that what we read in the Bible? But the Catholic faith, a simple exorcism is performed at every baptism. I don't know if that's true or not, but this is Father Gabriel Amorth, the most important exorcist in the Catholic faith. To completely rid a person of his demons can take many exorcisms over many years. Again, is that what we see? Is that the example we see in the Bible? Not at all. Not even close. And here's an old one, but a good one. He says, if demons are confronted with a crucifix, they become subdued. You need to watch too many films. Using oil and holy water and salt can be very effective. Always begin by asking demons their name. We must find out whether their presence is due to a spell and the specifics of that spell. The secret is to find the demon's weak spot. You couldn't make it up, could you? I'm not one for being arrogant, but it does seem ridiculous. And this is, again, the most important Christian faith involved in exorcisms on this planet. And there you have it. I think if we're rational, if we're reasonable, if we allow the Word of God to influence our thinking on this issue, we'll see. It really is not as watertight as perhaps some would believe. And it's just about letting the Word of God speak for itself and comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's what we're encouraged to do. Let's just think about the importance of Bible teaching before we finish. This is from the second letter of Peter's. It's a favourite passage of mine. It certainly has an influence on my thinking. Peter says, he's speaking of Paul's letters. He says, as also in all his epistles, his letters, Paul's letters, speaking them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Forgive me if I labour this passage, but if you remember one passage from this morning, please remember this one. Some things in Scripture are hard to understand. Whether we're dealing with the way God works, the Spirit of God, whether we're talking about the atonement or the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're dealing with demons, the problem of evil, the greater picture of the problem of evil, or the more important picture when we're talking about the problem of evil, the devil, the diabolos. That's a far more important picture teaching than what we're talking about this morning, demons. Different word, and that's more to do with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some things in Scripture are hard to understand. It's not all easy. You'll hear the woolly liberals and the Pentecostals all go, oh, you just got to believe in Jesus. No, you don't. Some parts of Scripture are difficult. The Apostle Peter says, Paul speaks of certain things, and Paul's writings are full of dealings with the sacrifice and the intricacies of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some things, some aspects of that are difficult to understand. Some things are hard to understand, which the untaught, those without knowledge, and the unstable, those who come to Scripture with preconceived ideas, biases, they twist. They twist the teaching of the Apostle Paul. That word twist means to distort. It means to distort to their own destruction. If you go home today, just please turn up this passage. Just think about that, because it will have an influence on the way we think about Scripture. Paul's writings, some things in them were hard to understand, which those who don't come to the Scripture with a humble and a contrite mind and with a learned mind, prepared to look into what the Bible has to say, chances are they're going to distort Scripture to their destruction. Bible teaching is important. What we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God is essential for our salvation. That's what the Apostle Peter is saying. They don't just do it to Paul's writings, he says. They do it to the rest of Scripture, because it's a mindset. They've got that kind of mind. Remember Isaiah 66? To this man will I look, to he who is of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. For those of you who are there later on, we're going to look at that passage. Just lastly, Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How do we present ourselves approved to God? A worker who does not need to be ashamed, because they've been rightly dividing, interpreting the word of truth. And we could look up so many more passages that show the importance of these things, but I'll leave you with that. Thank you very much for your time.